Hello. All right. Well, welcome to the first Sunday school of summer 2017. We're going to do things a little bit differently this year. In the past, I've had handouts. We're not going to do that this year. There will be a number of other people teaching this class as well. A few of our elders will be teaching once in a while, and so just for consistency's sake, no handout. But the title of the class is Scripture, Community, and Rituals, How God is Known. The slogan for our church is Knowing God and Making Him Known. Not necessarily two separate things. How God is known is what we're after. So the question we're going to look at this quarter is, what does it mean to know God and to make Him known, and how do we get there? So this is very specific to our church. This morning is going to be an introduction to that. I'm going to lay out an argument. And then in the weeks following, we're going to be talking about how we actually take the steps to get there as a church. So it's aimed at our particular church context, why we do what we do, and perhaps even some things we could improve on. And even though I have no particular questions to ask most of the time, the class is supposed to be a little bit more conversational, right? We are the church. We attend this place. We have good reason for dialoguing about it rather than it being a monologue. So again, I don't have any specific questions, but when there is time for opportunity for feedback and discussion, take full advantage of it. That's what we're after. We'll open with prayer and prayer requests. Are there any prayer requests this morning? All right, then I'll open us in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the goodness that you give to us. We are able to gather and talk about you and talk about our relationship to you and to talk about how and what we do as a church and why we do it. We pray that you would give us a great deal of wisdom as we go through this class through the summer. We pray that your Spirit would inform our understanding. We pray that we would be those who truly do know you and seek to make you known. We pray this morning specifically that you would give us clarity as to what that means. We pray that your word would speak to us, that it would inform our thinking and our living. And we pray for your mercy to abound to us this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we're going to be going through four questions, and I'm going to wait to present you with those questions until we get to them, and it's a natural flow, I hope, so you'll know the questions when you hear them. So we're going to start this morning with a first question. What does it mean to know God? I would encourage you to turn to Philippians 3. We'll be looking at verses 8 through 11, so if you would want to turn there. But there's kind of a preliminary question. If we're going to talk about what it means to know God, we have to know what it means to know something or someone. So very first question, what does it mean to know God? But more particularly, what does it mean to know the way Scripture intends for us to know? There are really three ways to know an object. One is the way you and I know the Queen of England. Does anybody personally know the Queen of England? No one. Perfect. Then this works. It's one of those things we can say we know of the Queen of England, but we don't know the Queen of England. So when we say, you know, if we're having a conversation and, you know, we're using an analogy, well, you know the Queen of England? Well, yeah. Well, such and such is like the Queen of England. It's a recall, a memory recall. It is recognition, but there is no personal engagement whatsoever. We may assume most people are personally disengaged from God. That may be why we hear things like, you know, when we're engaging with other people about religion, they say things like, well, that's good for you, but it's really not for me. I'm just not interested. Or I'm not smart enough for theology, and that's all you people talk about, so I'm, no, just not interested. Then there's also the very common, I may or may not be interested, but I really don't have the time anyway. Those are all the sorts of things that we hear about Christianity and may ourselves use them from time to time. But the reality is, no one is personally disengaged from God. No one is personally disengaged from God. That is an impossibility. At the judgment, our personal interaction with God will be based on what our personal interaction with Him is now. So the judgment is the evaluation and declaration by God of what our engagement with Him is now. And there are only two categories for that. There are those who are the goats and the sheep, if you will. So everybody is personally engaged with God because God forces Himself on us every day and every moment. The question is, how do we engage with God? Which is a second way we can know someone or something, the way Hitler knew the Jews, or we could also say the way demons know God. Varying degrees of factual information, perhaps even how that information may impact them. We can think about how the demons respond when Jesus shows up. Please don't torture us. Have you come to destroy us before the appointed time? They knew a lot about God. They knew how those things about God impacted them, but that information did not produce a healthy relationship, mostly because they hate what they know. So there is this antagonistic personal engagement that we have with God, or can have with God. To look at this a little bit more plainly, keep a finger in Philippians, but turn with me to Psalm 14. This lays out the two camps, if you will, of what it is to interact with God, to be engaged with God. So I'm just going to read verses 1 to 4, and that will give us the gist of what we're after. So Psalm 14, verses 1 to 4, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they do abominable deeds, there is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside, together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge? Now just pause right there. If we look back up at verse 1, it says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. This is not merely the 21st century idea of atheism. This is the person who disregards the fact of God's existence and disregards the fact of God personally engaging with them every moment of every day. That's why they are corrupt, they do abominable deeds, and it doesn't say those who, in verse 2, those who ignore God's existence per se, or those who deny God's existence, it's those who do not seek God. So no one understands, no one seeks after God, not as though God doesn't exist, it's as though God's existence doesn't impact my living now. That's what the fool says. So effectually or functionally there is no God. He may theoretically exist, I don't know, it doesn't matter. That's verse 1. Contrast to that, jump down now to verse 4. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the name of the Lord? So there you have two camps. You have those evildoers out there, we'll say, who ignore the existence of God, and then you have the people of God, who are consumed by the evildoers. So two camps of people, the people of God and those who reject the reality of God's engagement with them and their engagement with God. So we can characterize those as people who are willfully ignorant, as Peter will say. That is Psalm 1. So, the second way we can know something is antagonistic personal engagement. And the third way we can know something is the way Jesus knows the Father. An analogy, or another helpful way we can think about that in human relationships, is the way a man knows his wife. In John 17, 25, no need to turn there, Jesus just contrasts his knowledge of the Father with the knowledge of the world of the Father. So Jesus' knowledge of the Father is unique and contrasted to that of the world, though we share in it. And we experience that sort of knowledge in human relationships. When Adam knew Eve, chapter 4, verse 1 of Genesis, there is no better way to describe that sort of knowledge other than saying it is intensely personal and intensely intimate and intensely positive. So you have antagonistic, or you have very positive and healthy interaction. But the only way for us to plumb the depths of another person is if that person opens themselves up to us. We'll look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 next week, and that's going to be our jump from this week to next week. God gives us his Spirit, and it's only the Spirit who can know the depths of another. The irony is we cannot know another person by dissecting them. We kill them. They have to open themselves up. That's the only way to know. But how do we know if God has revealed himself to us that way, individually and communally? How do we know if we know God like the demons do or like Jesus does? It's another way to ask the question. That's what we're after when we come to Philippians 3. And we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 11. So Philippians 3, verses 8 to 11. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So again, knowledge has this object. There is something outside of us to be known. We can look again at verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Jesus is outside of us and above us. Paul calls him my Lord, someone who has authority over him. And this may be an overly simplistic observation, but it's very easy to overlook the fact that knowing another person is an outward experience that has inward effects. Knowing is not primarily something we do inwardly, it's something we do outwardly that impacts us internally. Knowing is a form of relating to someone else, and you relate to someone else externally. If I am to relate to you, that's something that I do outside of myself. It is between the two of us, and you're not inside me. I relate to you as an outward experience, and how I relate to you impacts me internally. So there's this object outside of me that I'm seeking to know. To know Jesus isn't simply to know how we feel about him. How we feel about him is a result of our interaction and our relating to him. So first comes my relating to Jesus, then comes my feelings about him. And if I am to know Jesus, I have to know him. What he likes, what he dislikes, what he would do if. What are his thoughts? What is going on inside him? That's not inside me. If I am to know you, I need to know what's going on inside you. And that is an outward experience that impacts me internally. We could also say knowing requires an object, and that object is not under my control. It's outside of me. So I'm at the mercy of knowing another person. Like we said, if I dissect someone to know them, I kill them. If they open themselves up to me, then I can relate to them. And that opening up is not something I can force. That's something someone else must do. So knowing is primarily and first and foremost an external thing, something I do between me and another person outside my control. And then it impacts me internally. So if we are to know another object, we must understand facts about it. And in this case, he's wanting to know Christ Jesus my Lord. So he says, verse 8, knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, and then jump down to verse 10, that I may know him. So he's primarily seeking to know a person. And it helps us, one more place we can go to, Deuteronomy 4. If we want to know what it means to know another person, and in particular, know God, Deuteronomy 4. Verses 32 to 39. This is what it means to understand another, and particularly understand God. So I'll read it one more time. For ask now of the days that are past, verse 32, which were before you since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether such a great thing has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and make a nation for himself from the midst of another nation, by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which Yahweh your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that Yahweh is God, there is no other beside him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might discipline you, and on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you to bring you in and to give you their land for an inheritance as it is this day. Know therefore today, that is what we're really looking for, know therefore today and lay it to your heart that Yahweh is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath, there is no other. To understand God is to know what he has done. It's to recognize his deeds on behalf of humanity and to receive those saving acts and words. And then to grasp their implications. Look at verse 40. Because of all that, therefore, you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today. So lay it to heart. God, outside of me, did all of these things, saved me. I lay it to my heart internally, and therefore I do what God commands me to do. So it's to recognize and receive his saving acts, grasp their implications. That's what it means to understand God. And so we can ask ourselves, we can test ourselves, do we know God by asking this sort of thing? Do we find biblical and theological study significant? Do we know what God is like? Do we know what God has done? Do we know all of the implications of those things for every minute detail of our lives? Most systematic theology books will start with this little snippet about this isn't mere information. Everything you read in this book should impact the way you think and the way you live. And they're 1,000-page books, and they're simply introductions to systematic theology. Right, so theology, by necessity, impacts the way we think about God. Do we find that to be significant? We are not content to simply to loot facts about God. But we must be intimately relational and receive his benefits. Look at how Paul talks about that in Philippians 3. Look at verses 9 and the first part of verse 10. Paul says, I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. I'm receiving this saving righteousness from God by faith in Christ, that I may know him. I receive these saving acts. I ask for God's righteousness in order that I may know him. So I ask to receive the saving benefits. I recognize them. I receive them. I grasp their implications for me, that I might know him. That's what Paul is after. So if we are to know God, we must understand by recognizing and receiving his words and then grasp their implications for us. So to truly know is to relationally understand. We relate to God in such a way, or we understand God in such a way as to relate to him. That's what it means to know God. But how do we know if we have really received God this way? How do we know if we really know him, rather than know him in the Queen of England sort of way? That moves us on back again to verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. So if we are to truly know God, we must value our relational intimacy with God and delight in his benefits. I had knee surgery a number of years ago, and there was in no sense can it be said that I delighted in the recovery of my surgery. I did not delight in it. I valued it, don't get me wrong. I valued the surgery because I needed to have it. I didn't delight in it. That is not what we mean when we say knowing God. What we mean when we say knowing God is we delight in his benefits. They're wonderful things. That's what we're after. And Paul says everything else, by comparison, is, to use his vernacular, crap. So, test two, do we really know God? Do we find knowing God, relating to him, and understanding, relationally understanding, we'll call it, do we find that to be more valuable than anything else? That is required if we are to know God. More significant to us than movies and musicals, wealth and health, we could call it quality of life, or security, safety, hobbies, sex, sleep, relaxation, esteem, status, all those things must be nothing. In fact, if you look at Paul's elaboration in verses 3 to 6, you'll see all of my credentials I had are worth nothing in comparison to knowing Christ. As a Pharisee, I was somebody. I was really somebody as a Pharisee. Nobody could touch me. But that's nothing. It means nothing. I would forsake that in a heartbeat to know Christ this way. So it is a rejection of all other things comparatively. So a couple questions we could ask, or even just one. What is it that we joyfully lose in exchange for knowing God? Do we know God? Because we'd joyfully exchange anything for knowing him. And that's what we're to be about, individually and corporately. If we don't sacrifice anything and everything else to get there, we can't claim to know Jesus the way the Bible intends for us to know him. We must joyfully value our relational understanding of the person of Christ. And that joyfully valuing Christ carries over into our last aspect. We must eagerly participate in Christ if we are to know him. Look at verses 10 and 11. So Paul says, reject everything, want his righteousness. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now that is a good translation, but I'm going to show you, I think, a more literal translation and maybe a little bit more helpful in some ways. So what Paul is really saying, this is how it comes right out of the Greek, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. So I'm going to change that just a little bit. I'm going to condense it for the purpose of this point. That I may know him, that I may know the fellowship of his sufferings. So this participation, this outward experience that Paul has of Christ, to know the fellowship of his sufferings. If I don't participate in the sufferings, I don't know him. To know him, to know the power of his resurrection, to know the fellowship of his sufferings. I relationally understand the sufferings because I experience them. I experience the sufferings of Christ. And that is part of what it means to know Christ. So because we relationally understand and because we joyfully value the person of Christ, we are driven to happily participating in his sufferings. I can ask again, do we know God? Now, his glory, I'm going to take verses 9, 10, and 11 and call that the Christ's glory. His glory is dying to sin for sinners and his resurrection to eternal life. His life of righteousness, both in his life and his death, which glorified God. All of that is the glory of Christ. We could look at John 17:3. So Christ's glory primarily resides in his submission to the Word of God, his sacrifice for those who don't know God, and then his resurrection to eternal life after having died for their sin. That is what I'm calling the glory of Christ. And then for us, same thing. To know God is to eagerly participate in Christ's righteousness, his lived righteousness, experientially learn through obedience the perfection of God, just as Christ did, which comes about through our death and resurrection to a new creation. We could look at Hebrews 5, 8, and 9. So our third test. Do you and do we participate in Christ's sufferings? Do we know the fellowship of his sufferings? What do you sacrifice for yourself? We can ask the question this way. Who do you sacrifice yourself for? That is a test as to whether or not we know God. Has the allure of the world ceased to charm you? And if you were not a Christian, what would you be pursuing that you don't pursue because you are a Christian? If you were not a Christian, what would you pursue that you have refrained from pursuing now that you're a Christian? Do we know God? So when we say knowing God and making him known, do we realize what we're saying we're about? And are we about it? Individually and corporately. So to summarize, all we've done so far, and then we have a good time here, we can pause and have some dialogue. To know God is to relationally understand, joyfully value, and eagerly participate in Jesus' glory. To know God is to relationally understand, joyfully value, and eagerly participate in Jesus' glory. We can shorten it. I think those adjectives are helpful. But to shorten it, to know God is to understand, value, and participate in Jesus' glory. Now, here's where we pause. Does anything else come to mind? What do you think of when you think of knowing God? What should we think about when we think about knowing God? What are your thoughts? Yeah, no. For those of you who might not have heard Mary's comment, perhaps instead of thinking about saving other people from hell, we should think about saving them for a relationship with God, that they might have fellowship with God, a positive way of thinking about relating to other people. I think that's a great point. Yeah, yep. Absolutely. Thanks, Josh. So the yeah. So this is a great example of my relationship with my father-in-law. He's not afraid to ask me. It's actually a great question. I'm really glad you brought it up. Very good question. So the question is. Could I elaborate and maybe give some tangibility to what it means to share in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings? I don't know. I don't know if I could. Yeah. Yeah, well, our willingness to sacrifice for Christ is only as strong as our affections for him. I think that's a place to start, right? So the I shouldn't expect a Christian who's, you know, a five-year-old Christian to be as experienced or as knowledgeable or even necessarily as willing to sacrifice themselves for the sake of the gospel as someone who's been a Christian for 20 years. There must be this steady progression, this steady growth as we know more about God, right? And that's one of the values when I brought up systematic theology. As we study theology, we should be more driven to do those sorts of things, right? And so to give some tangibility, to share in the fellowship of his sufferings, I think one very tangible thing to that is, you know, as was mentioned during the service, you interact with the people around you who don't know Christ, in such a way as you make it very plain. When I go to my chiropractor, my witch doctor, he's not a Christian, and I don't think anyone in his office is either. But one way to try and maybe sneak something in for conversation is I always take a book that I'm reading for staff meetings or for something else I'm involved in, something I'm preparing for Sunday school, and the possibility conversation will happen, right? That's not a sacrifice unless your fear is, do I really want to do this, right? Am I prepared? Am I going to sacrifice my thought time on the way there? Am I going to listen to the radio? Or am I going to think through responses as to how am I going to handle this? That is kind of a sacrifice. When I go home in the evening, am I going to sacrifice myself by watching TV? Or am I going to sacrifice myself by talking to my family? How did things go today? You know, what did you do that was maybe convicting? You'd do differently tomorrow, or you'd do differently today if you could. Being involved with people relationally is actually a very sacrificial thing to do, especially for introverts. Excellent. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So the Yeah, so the question slash comment is how this joy in fellowship is a restoration of sorts of what we had in the Garden of Eden. So if you ever read Genesis 1 and 2, and you think to yourself, boy, I wish I were there, and the joy that must have been, that is what's offered to us, only better after resurrection, I think. So yes, excellent point. We'll take one more here, and then we're going to have to move on, but more conversation after that, hopefully. Yeah, no, that's, have to know what other people are going through. So a very strong emphasis on community. And so, again, the title of the class this year is Scripture, Community, and Rituals, How God is Known. And we're going to not spend much time emphasizing Scripture because we're assuming that. That I don't think we need to convince ourselves that Scripture is foundational for any sort of knowing God that's going to happen. But the two that often get downplayed are community and rituals, and one way that we're actually working on how do you do that better is one service. Right, so we move to one service for the sake of building up community, for the sake of knowing God. Those things are all tied together. But anyway, we'll move on. So that was question number one. What does it mean to know God? Question number two how can we come to know God this way? And again, we can say the short answer is beg God for it. Pray that we might know God this way. If we don't pray, we're not going to sacrifice our time. We're not going to open ourselves up for other people. That sort of thing isn't going to happen. But second, and where we're going to focus on, devote ourselves above anything and everything else to the Word. And this is where systematic theology comes in a little bit. We devote ourselves to the Word. The Word is Scripture, 2 Timothy 3.16, good old 2 Timothy 3.16 to the rescue. For all Scripture is God-breathed, and so on and so forth. So we don't need to convince ourselves of that. But what we often neglect is the Word is also the person of Jesus Christ. John 1:1 and then verse 14, I'll just read it to you. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. So when we say we devote ourselves to the Word, we devote ourselves to a book, and we devote ourselves to a person. Not two different things. If I give you a coin, you get the heads and the tails of the coin. If we devote ourselves to the Word, we get the head of the person of Christ and the tails of the spoken or written Word. They come together. We can't devote ourselves to one properly without devoting ourselves to the other. But this leads us to a very serious implication. Scripture is necessary for us to know God, but since a person is the object of our knowledge, Scripture is insufficient for the task of knowing God. What a heretical thing to say at First E-Free, right? Scripture is insufficient for the task to know God, which is to understand, value, and participate in Jesus' glory. Don't get me wrong. Scripture is necessary. Absolutely 100% necessary. We can't know God without it. But Scripture is insufficient for knowing God. Turn with me, if you will, to John 5. Again, we get the heads and the tails when we know God. The Word and the person come together. So Word is necessary, though insufficient. Verse 39. John chapter 5, verse 39. This is Jesus rebuking their use of the Scriptures. You, Pharisees, search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me, that you may have life. Scripture does not carry within itself the source of eternal life. Scripture does not carry within itself the source of righteousness. Scripture is a double-edged sword. It can be used as a distraction from the person of Christ because we think it's all we need, such as the Pharisees did, or Scripture can be used as the necessary means to point to the person of Christ, who is the source of eternal life, who is the source of righteousness, who is the source of the power of the resurrection. All of those things Paul talked about in Philippians 3. So our goal is to be personally connected to the person of Christ. Scriptures point to Christ, but they are insufficient to fuse us to Christ. They point like a sign, but they don't act like a weld. What then is sufficient? The Sunday school answer is Jesus. There we go. So Scripture is necessary to point us to Christ. Only Christ fuses us to Christ. Word has its proper necessary function. Person has his necessary function. Funny thing, though. The New Testament refers to Jesus' presence in two ways. One is the Spirit. It is the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ is the presence of Christ. We'll put it that way. The Spirit is our supernatural source of new birth, life, righteousness, etc. In short, everything Jesus is for us, he is by means of the Spirit. We don't have Jesus without the Holy Spirit. Everything Jesus is for us, he is by means of the Spirit. We could look at John 16, 12 to 15. I don't think we're going to do that, but you may look there if you're interested. The second way the New Testament refers to the presence of Christ is the church. The Spirit indwelt, not incidentally called body of Christ on earth. 1 Corinthians 12 we could look at. The Spirit is the one who does Jesus' work in the world, and he accomplishes that work through the body of Christ, which is the church. The church is our natural source of new birth, life, and righteousness, like a mirror reflection. If you ever look in a mirror and you wave at yourself, and you have that other person waving back at you, the one waving is the Spirit. The one waving back is the church. What the Spirit does, the church does. The church does what the Spirit does. They go together, and you can't separate them. You can't have a mirror waving back at you when you're not waving to it. They play pranks on people with identical twins trying to pull that off, right? It doesn't work. A mirror doesn't wave back. One person waves. In short, everything Jesus is for us, he is by means of the Spirit as he animates the body of Christ. We do what Jesus does, including saying, praying, loving, sacrificing ourselves, leading other people into worshiping Christ, all of those things. Everything Jesus does, he does through the Spirit, and the Spirit animates the body to do it. That's the chain. Jesus is, and this is a maxim we're going to carry with us through the rest of the Sunday school class, Jesus is only where the church is. Remember that. Jesus is only where the church is. If that's true, the community of believers, the church, is necessary for us to know God. Remember, we know God by devoting ourselves to the Word. The Word is both the written Word and the person of Christ. Christ's presence is here, and he does what he does by the Spirit, as the Spirit animates the body of Christ, the church. So the church becomes foundational and necessary. And consider this. Matthew 18, verse 20. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Why doesn't he say, where you are gathered with your Bible, there I am? Why doesn't he say that? Why does he say, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them? Because Jesus is only where the church is. Now, we are the church. Individually, we make up the church. We individually are indwelt by the Spirit, but you can't have a believer who's indwelt by the Spirit who refuses to be a part of the body. That does not work. And so if we are to know God the way Scripture would have us know God, if we are to know God by relationally understanding, joyfully valuing, and eagerly participating in Jesus' glory, that only happens as we attach ourselves to the church. The church becomes necessary for us to know God. The church is the one who holds the Scriptures. The Scriptures are the ones who hold the church too. It works both ways. So the hidden implication in all this, which is not so hidden anymore. If we aren't attached to the church, we do not and cannot know God, which means we do not and cannot know Scripture either. I'm going to open the gates for discussion if you're interested. Questions, comments, thoughts, rebuttals, I'll take it all. Could you clarify your question for me? I think there are a lot of different ways to skin a cat. I think you can start either place. They will both lead you back to the person of Christ one way or another, right? So I think you could go either way.
The focus is Jesus.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. We definitely want to glorify the power and the greatness of Jesus. That's what we're supposed to be doing, right? That's what, to understand that it intimately is what it means to know God. And to this point, it's not incidental that as the image bearers of God, we are the ones who've been given dominion and authority, right? So when you think about the church's mission to spread the name of God, that is to spread his authority, right?
And knowing him.
Yes.
Him knowing is our motto. Knowing him is knowing those things, but it is also knowing
yes.
him as Savior.
Yes.
And,
no. Anything else? Brother. So you're saying she was never involved in the body, but still a part of it? Is that?
Yeah.
Not sure I can give a very great response to that because I need to know more about what you're talking about. But I would say, you know, she didn't come to any knowledge of Christ that she did have apart from the church, right? Yeah. Well. Yeah. Yeah. So there's no one becomes a Christian by not rubbing shoulders with a Christian at any point. Doesn't happen. Right? What things look like from there can take a million different directions. And still end one way or another, Christ being glorified. And the Philippians 3:8 and 11 thing happening. We're pretty much at time. If there's anything else you want to talk about, feel free to let me know, and I'll direct you to someone who can tell you. We'll meet again next week. Last comment here. All of the following weeks are going to be focused on how we functionally do this, right? So I said this morning, this is going to be an argument I'm laying out. Next week's are, what are steps we take? What are the things we do in order that we might know God and know Scripture? So that's the weeks coming up. Last thing, summary, to know God is to joyfully understand, value, and participate in Jesus' glory as a community directed by Scripture. See you next week.